Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God. God's word stands forever. We join me as we pray and ask for the Lord's help, for his blessing on the ministry of the word to our hearts today. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow our heads before you, the glorious God of the universe, the one who made us and all things, and the one before whom, as your word says, everything is laid open and bare before you. You know everything about us. Oh, Lord. And so we, as we have just done, we confess we are sinners and we need a Savior. Lord, have mercy on us today as we come before you. We do pray that we would be those who cast all of our cares upon you, all of our sins, that we would come to Christ, that we would find our hope and rest in Christ alone. Heavenly Father, we pray as we remember this past week that you would bring to mind things that we've done that have been left undone, or things that we have said that have caused harm to others, that we might turn from those things or seek forgiveness from those whom we've offended. And we pray as we look ahead to the coming week that you would give us self-control, that you would give us the mind of Christ, that you would give us love for our neighbor, that you truly would show us, as we've heard read just recently in this service, that the blessed one is the one whose heart is broken when we recognize our spiritual bankruptcy before you. Oh Lord, break our hearts that we might mourn seriously over our sins against you and others. And so, Lord, give us a spirit of meekness. We do pray that we would hunger and thirst after righteousness, that our eyes would not be set on the glittering images of this fallen world that so easily lead us astray into emptiness. Oh, but Lord, we pray you would lead us again to Calvary, to the cross, to the finished work of Christ, and to the empty tomb, to the resurrection. And lift our eyes to Christ, who's seated and who's raised up, ascended, and seated at the right hand of God, and who's coming again for us. Lord, give us that perspective over the things of this fallen world, that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Not only are our sins forgiven, But we have victory over all the things of this fallen world because Christ is even now putting all things under his feet, and we are united by faith to him. Lord, come and minister to every soul here. You know what each person needs most of all. So draw near, Lord, and apply your word as the great physician. Heal the brokenhearted, Lord, and bind up all their wounds. And, Lord, come and convict us and change us, mold us. You are the potter, we are the clay. Make us more like Christ. Have mercy on us today, Lord, for we make our prayer in the name of Jesus, our great Savior. Amen. I think you all probably know what this is like when you return from a long trip time out of town and there's a stack of mail to go through and you start sorting the mail, right? Bills here, advertisements here. Oh, a personal note. How wonderful. A postcard. I haven't gotten a postcard in a long time. Junk mail, junk mail, junk mail. And then something marked urgent. And your heart skips a beat. Sounds at first like it's an unpaid bill, like maybe you missed something in the past, and then you quickly realize as you open it up that it's not addressed to you. It's been misdelivered, and that neighbor has gone long time ago, and so you breathe a sigh of relief. I think, unfortunately, a lot of people approach the Bible this way. Like we're reading someone else's mail, and they're long gone, and maybe we can learn something from it. We need to pay our bills, or we're going to get an urgent notice in the mail. But to a lot of people, the reading of the Bible lacks the urgency of something addressed to you. That's not the Bible's attitude about the Word of God. That's not God's attitude towards the Scriptures concerning you. The Bible is the Word of God. It's a living book. Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. Sometimes we don't like the way the Bible cuts at us. You may have heard me say before, dear saint, dear woman at a church where Donna and I served years ago, said, I just don't feel like I've been to church unless I've been slapped around a little bit. We need that, you know. We need the Word of God to convict us and show us our sins so that we can come again to Christ and to be reconciled to God. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword, and we should read it as the very words of God to us, to each one of us. It was written by God himself, by the Spirit of God. As Paul said to young Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. For all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. This is the living Word of God we've read this morning from Ephesians 2, addressed to you. The Apostle Peter, as he wrote to Christians scattered abroad through persecution, speaks of the power of the Scriptures and their authority. Their authority to bring salvation and to teach us straight from God. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, meaning the prophets who wrote through the Old Testament, in the Old Testament Scriptures, about you, he says, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. That the things written by God's servants, the prophets, were not just for them, but It's God writing for you, even you today, to whom the salvation has been announced. Things so wonderful, it's as if angels are on their tiptoes looking down to see what God is doing through His Word among His people. Isn't that awesome? God is doing a mighty thing through His Word today. You see, in Scripture, God is speaking in the present tense to you. He's revealing who He is and what He's doing today in the present tense. The Bible's not a collection of other people's mail. You hear that? It's God's own Word, and it's always contemporary and relevant, which is the view that Jesus had, remember? As He was tempted by the devil, He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And He kept going back to Scripture. He constantly referred to the Old Testament against His adversaries, saying, "Have you not read that which was spoken to you by God?" He's quoting from Old Testament Scripture, saying to His adversaries, the scribes and the Pharisees, "Haven't you read what the Scripture says to you?" Not to them back then, but to you today. And so the text we come to today is God's own Word to you. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ. Let's pick this apart just a little bit. There's an outline on the blue insert on the back with three questions to help us look at this text a little more carefully today. So first of all, who is raised with Christ? Who is it that is raised with Christ? God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him. To whom is Paul writing? To whom is the Spirit of God writing? Whose mail is this? Well, he says, to those who were dead. Those who were dead. That is, those who were spiritually without life. Those who used to be far from God. Those who used to be trapped in transgressions and sins. Those who not only veered off the path, but who missed the mark. Those who followed the ways of this world, he says. Those who were enslaved to the ruler of the kingdom of the air, or the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself. Those who lived to gratify the cravings of this sinful world. Who is now raised with Christ? He says, those who were at one time in unbelief. Those who did not believe the gospel. That is, those who did not believe that Christ died for their sins. That Christ rose again from the dead for them. Who not only followed the prince or ruler of the kingdom of the air, but who lived to gratify the cravings of this sinful world and followed, he says, its desires and thoughts, and who were by nature, that is, from birth, objects of wrath. Those who were. There's this wonderful pivot here, though, that comes in verse 4. But God. But God intervened. But God didn't leave you dead. God didn't leave you lifeless spiritually. But God. And the reason He came and intervened, the reason for this pivot, he says, is because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead. God came to those who were dead. God selected and chose some of those who were dead. As he said in the previous chapter, in chapter 1, He predestined some of those who are dead to be adopted as His sons. Go back and look at chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 11. He says, in love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ as His children, according to the purpose of His will. And verse 11, in Him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. To some He made known the mystery of His will. To some He included in Christ as they heard the gospel proclaimed. He came in his sovereign, just as he's working out everything according to the purpose of his will, he's also included you. This is God's predestinating grace. I know this is a hard pill for many to swallow. But what do you do with the word that's right here? We're dead. We can't do anything for ourselves. It's all of grace. That's the point of chapter 1. It is all God's sovereign work. It's all God's grace. And whenever the Bible mentions predestination, it's always meant to be a comfort to Christians. It's always meant to be a comfort. God is the one who's brought you to himself. It's never meant to be a club to wound unbelievers. Never. In fact, you never find in any of the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts, they never mention God's predestination in their sermons. Rather, they fling open wide the door and say, "Come, all you who are weary, heavy laden, come to the Lord." You see, no one can use the excuse, "Well, I don't believe because I'm not predestined. I must not predestined. I just don't believe." No. No, you don't. You don't want to believe. That's why you don't believe. Humble yourself before God today. Confess your sinfulness and your need for Christ. Believe in Christ's death and resurrection. Cry out to God for mercy, and you will see that you were chosen. The door is wide open. God welcomes you, calls you to his throne of grace today. So who is it that's raised up with Christ? Those who were dead, who could not even lift a finger to reach out to God, but he came to them. He came to us because of his great love. But God made us alive together with Christ. He came and brought you. He gave you a new heart. He gave you the gift of faith. That's what it says is in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which we read as our assurance of pardon. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. And this isn't even of yourselves. You can't claim any credit for yourselves. It's all of grace. To whom is Paul writing? He's writing to you who believe the gospel. He made you alive with Christ. It's by grace you've been saved, and God raised us up with Christ. You see, Paul is talking about ordinary Christians here. Those who trust in Christ's work. He's not talking about a higher Christian experience that some have. He's not writing to those who've earned it, who've done well. No, this is plain, ordinary Christianity. You were dead, God made you alive, and God raised you up with Christ, and he seated you in the heavenlies. He seated you in the heavenlies. Now, you may not be aware of it. You may not understand it. You may say, I was ignorant of all of that. But this is what's happened to you if you believe the gospel. It's not temporary. It's not something you can earn. It's not something you deserve. It's not something you can lose. This is true Christianity. It's what God has done for you. This is part of the hope to which he's called you. This is part of the incomparably great power that he speaks about in chapter 1. That God has spiritually brought you life and raised you from the dead. The same power that raised Christ from the dead. This is why Paul prays for the eyes of our heart to be enlightened. Chapter 1, verse 18. So that we may know what God has done for us. So much, I think, of our troubles today stem from what we don't know or don't understand. We fail to recognize the seriousness of our predicament, our sin on the one hand, and we're unaware of the glorious things that he's already achieved for us in Christ. Who is it that's raised up with Christ? It's those who were dead, but God intervened and brought you to life and raised you up with Christ. Well, secondly, what is Paul saying in this? What does he mean? What does he mean? Well, two things. You were dead spiritually in relation to God, but God intervened. God came to you. He did something you could not do. That's why he emphasizes again, it's all of grace. This is for ordinary Christians again. This is for people like you and me, for those in Ephesus 2,000 years ago and all the Christians ever since up till today. Those who believe, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Those who cried out to God for mercy, have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner. You have been, number one, raised with Christ, And number two, you have been seated in the heavenly realms. Now, what does it mean to be raised with Christ? What does that mean? Well, what God has done physically to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, objectively, what God did in raising Christ from the dead, is like what has happened to you spiritually. Subjectively, you might say. He says that in verses 19 and 20 in the previous chapter. That same power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. The same power that came to you, the power that came to you is the same power that raised Christ from the dead, that brought you to new life. It's the same power that raised Christ. Jesus was dead. His body was dead, actually, literally, physically, bodily, on the cross, the blood drained out, his side was pierced. It was evidence that he was dead. Buried in the grave, cold, lifeless body that they wrapped up, he was dead. And he was raised, literally, physically, alive, actually, bodily. Paul says here, our salvation is comparable to that. We've been raised spiritually, actually, truly, and later, physically, this body that goes in the grave will be just like Christ's that is raised up again. And one day, on that day, glorified. Because we're united to him by faith. Paul says this elsewhere in Romans chapter 6. If we've been united by him in his death, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection just like his. If we've died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. So we don't fear the grave. We're not afraid. Not afraid. God will raise this body up. You've been raised with Christ, he says, spiritually, if you believe the gospel. And so secondly, there you've been seated with him in the heavenly realms. It's interesting, there's three verbs that he uses here, and they're all in the past tense. You've been saved, you've been raised, and you've been seated. All in the past tense. Why is it all in the past tense? Why is it all in the past tense? Well, because it's an accomplished fact. It's already taken place. You don't have to wonder about it. You don't have to work for it. It's already a done deal. You don't have to wonder on the day that you die as life is slipping away and you see people gathered around the bed and you get a hint from the doctor that it's not long. You don't have to wonder whether you've done enough for God to accept you into his presence. See, this is the living hope of the Christian. We don't have to wonder when the news is so grave and you hear everybody around you whispering it. The end's almost near. The end will be soon. Call everybody else in. You'll have to wonder. Have I lived a life worthy enough for God? I hesitate to use a movie illustration because they can come back to bite you. At the end of Saving Private Ryan, the man whose life was saved, that Private Ryan himself, that this group of men went in to find, and many died trying to find him and bring him home because he was the only son left. He's kneeling by the grave, or one of the graves of those who died to rescue him. And he's weeping. It's a very moving scene. And he looks up at his wife and his family and he asks, was it worth it? Did I do enough good for what they did for me? Was I worthy enough is what he's saying. That I'm still alive here and they died. I first watched that scene with my father, a World War II vet sitting next to me, who worked in an army or a naval hospital and saw many of his friends die. He was weeping too. His whole life was, much of it, driven professionally by this thought, I lived and they didn't. Has my life amounted to enough Have I lived enough, done enough good to merit the death of those people who fought and died? I think a lot of Christians have that same sense of, as they approach the end of their lives, have I done enough? Have I accomplished enough? Have I been good enough? You see, the Apostle Paul says here, it's a done deal. What Christ has done for you, it's a finished work. It's fully taken place. You don't have to work for it. It's an accomplished feat. He has seated us with Him in the heavenly realms. That picture of Christ's seat is a symbol, a picture of the cessation of effort, the end of His work. Christ has been seated in the heavenly realms. It's victory accomplished. It's completeness. Even now, all things are being placed under His feet. Elsewhere in the Scriptures, listen to what it says about Christ being seated. It says, He, Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purifications, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Because the offering was complete. Hebrews 10 says, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. You see, from God's perspective, we're seated with Him. It's a done deal. All of Christ's work is applied to us. The work of redemption for you is done. It's accomplished. It's a finished work. You don't need to add to it. You can't subtract from it. You live your life now as a sacrifice of praise for His glory to advertise His glorious grace. Again, read through chapter 1. Why has God done all this for you? It's for the praise of His glorious grace that your life is all because of God's grace. To let people know of God's grace. Well, thirdly, what are the implications? What are the implications for us? Well, we're in God's domain. We're not in Satan's domain, so we should live like it. In Romans 6, Paul says, so count yourselves dead towards sin and alive to Christ. What are the implications? We're in God's domain. No longer is the wrath of God hanging over our heads. We have a new relationship. He is our Father. We know His love and mercy and kindness and gentleness and provision. And so now our deepest desire. We struggle. Like Paul says in Romans 7, we sometimes do the very thing we know we should not do, and we don't do the things we should do. And yet if you strip it all away and you go down to the deepest desire of our hearts, we want to be rid of this sin. Yes, we're tempted. We fall. We've fallen. But it's bitter. Sin's taste is not sweet. You hate it. You long for heaven. You long to be completely free from this body. You cry out to God. You groan, as Paul says in Romans 8. You groan longing for that final adoption, the redemption of our bodies. We want to be where we are seated positionally with Christ. The implications are we now have new hopes, new priorities, new goals, new thoughts, a new timetable because this earth is not our final home. We know where we're going. We long to go there. As Paul says, it's better for me to be here now for you, but we long to be there. We are, you see, to live as those who are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Paul says in Colossians 3, if you've been raised with Christ, then set your thoughts on things above. So we're to set our thoughts above all the garbage of this present world. We're to set our thoughts above the foolishness. Been a lot of foolishness on TV this last week. We're to set our thoughts above all the foolishness of this present age. We're to have a vastly different attitude about everything. We're not to roll around in the muck, you see, of this present world of gossip and slander and personal offenses and persecution. It shouldn't hurt us. This isn't our home. No, we follow the King. We follow the King. We have a different attitude about all this stuff. I found out not long ago that I had offended someone, not here, out of town. And it was some months ago that I had offended someone. And Earlier this week, as I was trying to get some things done here, I was so burdened. A lot of thoughts, burdens, heaviness of heart. You know, those excuses that rise up within you. I shouldn't need to apologize. It caused me great, great grief, discouragement. I realized I had a completely wrong attitude. This is not the attitude of one, as I'm preparing for this, this is not the attitude of one who's been raised with Christ. Right? No, my master says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, if you're offering your gift at the altar, if you go to worship God and you remember that someone has something against you, leave your gift there and go and be reconciled. Leave your gift at the altar, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. I had to deal with that. And you know what? Even just realizing in my heart that morning, I've got to deal with this. It was like a weight lifted off my shoulders. Completely. I knew what I needed to do. I needed to follow my risen Savior. I can't roll around in the attitudes of this present world. The end of the story was great. Reconciliation. As I humbled myself and asked for forgiveness. You see, we're to have a different attitude. We're not to have the attitude of the world. We're not wearing the grave clothes of this present age anymore. Right? We're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We're pilgrims here, headed to our home country. We're strangers and travelers. Our citizenship is above. We have a foretaste of divine glory. So we're long for the city whose builder is and maker is God. What are the implications? We're seated there, so we live as citizens of heaven, following our master. So what are the implications? Secondly, the implications are these blessings are forever. Forever. It ought to give you great peace and joy and comfort starting now as you walk out this door. We have a guarantee of our resurrection. This old body will be raised up. This old body will be raised up. So we don't fear. We don't worry like the rest of the world worries, because everything is here. There is no there. Or if they think there might be a there, they're not sure. I mean, think about the disciples who went from fear to boldness. Why? They saw the risen Jesus. Right? The Apostle Peter, trembling in fear before a servant girl. No, I don't know this man. No, I don't know. To boldness, standing up before thousands. A few weeks later, preaching the gospel to the very ones who crucified Jesus. And then sometime later in Acts chapter 12, after James is put to the sword, well, Herod realizes the poll numbers went up, so let's arrest another one of them and kill them too. So Peter's arrested. And what's Peter doing the night before his supposed execution? He's asleep. Sleeping between two guards, at peace. Not afraid. Because he knows, this body, they can kill me. This body will be raised up again. I saw the risen Savior. He said the same thing will happen to me. The blessings are forever. Forever we'll be marveling at God's grace. God did this, you see, so that from now on the glory of His grace might be on display. Which is what He says here in verse 7. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. So He might show the world. See, God's grace isn't doled out sparingly, in a stingy or narrow way. No, it's the incomparable, surpassing riches of His grace. Well, I ask you today, where are you living? Where are you living? Are you living in the heavenlies? Or do you keep going back for a banquet in the grave? Living like the dead, among the dead, with the habits and lifestyle of the dead, as though dead. I call you today to come to Christ. He died for sinners like us. you've never cried out to God, today is the day you can be saved and raised up with Christ and seated in the heavenly realms, and all the promises of the resurrection, the forgiveness of sin and the resurrection of the body are yours. Even the resurrection of the soul today. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Simple prayer. And if you have believed and you know Christ, and yet you've been living among the dead this week, thinking like the dead, as though dead, with the principles of the dead, cry out to God for mercy. Oh Lord, remind me, Lord, that you have raised me up. Praise God. It's all of grace. Praise God that He's patient with us. He's patient with us in the midst of this fallen world. Praise God for His glorious grace in Christ. I call you today to look, cry out, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the indescribable gift. Let us pray.